morning we're going to continue in chapter 5 and not quite finish it because I really think the last couple of verses should go better with chapter 6. But this section in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you know, I think is without a doubt the most theologically significant part of all of 2 Corinthians. By theologically significant, I mean in terms of the revelation of who God is, what we should think about God and what we think about ourselves in relation to God, who God is and what he's done. And, you know, and yet at the same time, while this is an incredibly important section and very well known, you know, most Christians would know what 2 Corinthians 5 says, even though they might not know where it came from. You know, even though it is important and well known, it's probably the most difficult text in 2 Corinthians to fit into the overall context of the letter, you know, just to trace the flow of thought and see how it all fits in. And so, but, you know, it is significant. And what we have in this passage is really the theological conclusion to what began at the end of chapter 2 when Paul began to explain the glory of the new covenant and the new covenant ministry. Because, it, you know, it's a covenant we saw that brings freedom. It's a covenant of the Spirit. In this covenant, we actually get to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty, the wonder, and the glory of the new covenant. And because the new covenant is full of glory, that also means that the new covenant ministry is full of glory. But, as we've seen, what kind of vessel is this glorious new covenant ministry contained in? It's contained in earthen vessels, common clay vessels, which is us. And so that kind of leads into the motif of weakness, you know, where Paul's describing and is actually having to defend his ministry against the accusations of the outsiders who say a glorious ministry should be in a glorious vessel with no signs of weakness. You know, Paul says, no, you know, that's the beauty of all this, is that it comes, you know, it is the glory of God contained within the weakness of a common vessel, precisely because, or precisely so, the glory will be rightly placed. It will always be seen as belonging to God rather than belonging to the vessel itself. And so, you know, so finally, the conclusion that we have this morning, it deals both with both things then. It deals with Paul's own ministry as a ministry of the gospel, and it deals with the gospel itself that he's been preaching. Now, at the same time, it takes up two other concerns from his defense of his apostolic ministry. And the first, remember, was that the Corinthians themselves were the validation of his ministry. He says, you need evidence. You know, I don't need letters from other people. Just look at yourselves. Look at your lives. Look at who you were before the ministry of Christ came as I preached the gospel. And look at what you are now. And so, you know, he says here something a little bit strange, but taken in context, it makes a lot of sense, that because they are themselves evidence of the validity of his ministry, then they should boast in him. Now, we'll talk about what that means. There's nothing prideful about that. Okay, he's actually giving them a reason to stand firm for the truth. Now, at the same time, this section, once again, you know, everything in this letter kind of has the outsiders, those who had come into the Corinthian church, in view, you know, not far behind the scenes. And we get to chapter 10 to 13. I mean, they're being directly confronted. But, you know, that the fact that they were there, and them being addressed is always right there. You know, so when he's addressing the Corinthians, he's addressing their problems. He's also addressing the outsiders who had come in and begun to influence them. And so we have wrapped up here in this section, you know, really four of the various threads that have been working their way through the letter so far. The first is the nature of Paul's apostleship is one of weakness. All right. The second is the gospel itself being Paul's ultimate concern. You know, everything, if you had to pick one thing that was a previous premier importance to his ministry, it was the purity of the gospel message. Okay, he would come out very strongly in defense of it, and he stood fast and confident that the gospel that he preached was the true gospel. All right, so that's the second thing. The third thing is that comes kind of into focus here is how do the Corinthians fit into this gospel ministry? And therefore, by extension, how do we fit into this gospel ministry? Okay? And then the fourth thing is just the continued rebuttal of the outsider's influence in the Corinthian church. All right, so everybody got those? You want me to repeat any of them? All right, now let's begin by reading the whole passage, okay? So somebody want to volunteer to read that first paragraph, 11 through 15?
I'll read it.
Okay.
Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are our right mind, it is for you. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for those who died for them and was raised again.
Okay. Next paragraph.
So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, but we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
Okay. All right. Amen. All right. So let's go back up to verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Now, this obviously flows right out of verse 10, which we ended with last week, which said, remember, that we will all appear where at one day before the judgment seat of Christ, right? We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, there, since then, we're going to do that. We know what it is to fear the Lord, and we try to persuade others. Now, the fear of the Lord is something that's commonly misunderstood. You know, in the biblical sense, the fear of the Lord does not mean fear as if in cringing with fear, okay? That kind of fear that we think about of being afraid. What it means is a healthy respect for the divine realities, okay? For who God is, for his majesty and wonder, and the awe that comes from recognizing who he is. You know, and so it includes both the understanding that God is the Savior, but also the understanding that God is the judge. Okay, so it's really understanding, it's this awe and respect that comes from really understanding who God is in the entirety of his being. A lot of people think about the fear of the Lord as just about fearing his judgment, but it's not just that, it's also an awe and respect out of recognizing that he is our Savior, that he is full of grace and truth and, you know, and power and wonder. And so all of those things go together to bring about what the Bible describes as the fear of the Lord. And so knowing what it is to fear the Lord, you know, knowing that he is our Savior, knowing that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, Paul says, in light of that, we try to persuade others. All right, so persuade them to what? What do you think we're trying to persuade? You know, he's trying to persuade them, he and his companions, and therefore us as ministers of the new covenant. What are we trying to persuade other people to toward? Yeah, we try to persuade them to the gospel message, to see the good news in Christ Jesus, that the love of God in Christ Jesus and the good news that's available in him, which is a message of reconciliation to God. And that's what the good news is in essence. It is a message that because of God's grace and his love, he has acted proactively in spite of our rebellion to bring about reconciliation to him. All right? So we want to persuade others. You know, it's interesting because one of the hardest things for people to believe is that God really is as good as the Bible presents him to be, as the gospel presents him to be. I mean, that's really difficult because people always think, well, you know, yeah, I believe it, but just in case, let me throw in my works or let me just do this or whatever. You know, people have a hard time that God really is as good as what he's presented to be in the good news. And, you know, so what we're trying to persuade, a lot of what we're trying to persuade people about is, yes, he is that good. Yeah, you know, he really is that amazing, that wonderful, that, you know, what he's done is off the chart awesome in terms of what he's made available to us by his grace and his love, okay? So verse 11 again. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. So once again, Paul points out that, you know, there are no hidden agendas in his ministry, and therefore in the true gospel ministry. You know, he's not trying to persuade others to follow him. You know, he of all people knows what it is or what it was to fear God. You know, he had seen the risen Lord face to face and came away from the encounter, you know, radically changed. You know, first off, he was blinded by it. But then he experienced the love and grace of God that he, who was one who was a persecutor of the church, would be loved in such a way and given such a wonderfully awesome responsibility as preaching this good news to the Gentiles and fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I mean, so he knew what it was to fear God. And so knowing what it is to fear God, you know, he's basically saying here is, I'm not going to have any hidden agendas. I'm going to be an open book. I know what it is to stand before the Lord. I mean, he had a taste of the judgment seat of Christ in time, you know, and he got to experience, you know, what an awe, you know, awesome encounter that was. What an awesome reality it is. And, you know, and given that, you know, it set him off in a course in his life where he was, you know, it's completely genuine in what he was doing for the Lord. And so knowing what it was to fear God, you know, he was an open book. You know, he said, what I am is plain to God, and it's plain to you as well. Okay, what you see is what you get. The trouble is they didn't like what they saw. Now remember, you know, back from chapter 2, you know, Paul said, I know that I ministered this message in the very presence of God. You know, he knew that as he ministered, it was as if he was standing still in Christ's presence, still in God's presence. And so in that understanding, in that awe, in that fear, he performed his gospel ministry, you know, and so he knew, you know, there's nothing wrong with trying to persuade people. For some reason, the idea of persuading people has gotten a bad rap in the church. I mean, probably because most people are trying to persuade people to themselves. You know, most times they're trying to persuade them to their way of thinking, to their doctrinal point of view, to their ministry or whatever. But, you know, but Paul was not ashamed about the fact that he wanted to persuade people, and there's nothing wrong with persuading them as long as one's motivation is pure and not self-interested. I mean, yeah.
Was this, during this time, was he raising his own support?
Well, you know, the question is, during this time, was he raising his own support?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, for the, you know, he refused support from most of the churches.
Right.
I mean, he worked with his hands to support himself. But he still did always receive support from the church in Philippi. You know, they were kind of like a benefactor church for him, and they supported him throughout his ministry. But still, you know, and what quite interesting.
I didn't mention anywhere in this.
Yeah, interestingly, you know, the fact that he wouldn't take support from the Corinthians is one of the things they had against him, that he refused to take their money. All right. So now, in saying that he was an open book before God and before them, now, it's interesting, one of the reasons that he refused to take support, Rob,
mm-hmm.
You know, what happens the moment you take support from somebody?
Strange.
You belong to them.
Really?
Which, you know, Paul didn't want to belong to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were offended that he didn't want to be their apostle, because remember, they were all about identifying with certain people, and so part of that identity would have been, okay, we support him. And him refusing that, you know, was an issue for them, but he knew that But because he knew that they would think about him that way, he purposely refused to take the money from them. All right? All right, so in saying that he was an open book before God and before them, verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Now, that's kind of a strange sentence there. All right? But what he was trying to do was to give them a cause for taking pride in, for glorying in, for boasting in two things. First, their own existence, and second, his ministry. All right? You know, they existed in Christ because of his ministry. And the problem was, you know, they had turned on him and had been negative toward him for quite some time. And what Paul is telling them here is that, you know, all of this that I have written so far is written not so that I can commend myself to you, okay? I'm not trying to prove myself. That's not my reason for writing. It may sound like that, but he's saying I'm not trying to do that. But I'm doing this so that you'll have the grounds on which you can boast about us and our ministry among you. In other words, he's saying, he's laying out the argument for them to be able to stand on his perspective of what true gospel ministry is and what the true gospel ministry is. Power marked by weakness. Okay? Now, who would they have to stand against? Why would they need that ammunition to be able to stand firm with him in that truth? It's because these outsiders had come in, and they were trying to say that, no, you know, this isn't about weakness, this is about power. I mean, why would you want to follow an apostle who whose life is characterized by weakness and trials and tribulations? Yeah, so what he's doing is he's trying to give them a way to answer that. In other words, not take pride in him, but take pride in the reality of what the true gospel message is and what true gospel ministry looks like. You can stand in that. You can boast in on that against this false perception of what it is, which is coming in and is actually causing damage in your relationship with me and in their relationship with the Lord himself. Okay? So, it's kind of like boasting in a good sense. Like in Jeremiah, where it says, the one who boasts, boasts about the Lord. But the one who boasts in Christ, you know, boasts about Christ, boasts about the gospel ministry, about the gospel, and about what the true gospel ministry looks like, which is a ministry of power marked by the cross. Okay? So, you know, boast in that. In other words, boast in what the Lord was doing in your midst through our ministry. Standing on the truth of what true gospel ministry looks like. So, now the glory that had brought about the Corinthians' conversion, which came through human weakness, you know, was a glory that had been manifest for their sake, okay? There was a real, you know, they experienced something. I mean, he's continually reminding them, okay, of how they came into all this, all right? That you know, you've experienced something. And it was, there was nothing hidden about it. There was no self-motivation behind it. You know, so he's saying, you know, just remember, I was an open book before you. It was real. I weren't trying to hide my scars or my blemishes. You know, I was just being real before you. And that should actually give you an occasion to boast so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Okay? Standing on the truth of what gospel ministry really looks like and your experience through that true gospel ministry will actually give you a way to answer those who take pride in what? In outward realities, in outward appearances, rather than on what's going on the inner person and the treasure that's contained in these earthenware vessels. Right?
So this is referring back like the triumphant leader.
Yeah, right. Yeah, because that's what the outsiders were totally presenting. You know, vessels marked by power rather than vessels marked by weakness. And so, you know, underlying all of this is their accusations against Paul that, you know, he can't really be a true ministry of the gospel. I mean, look at all of his weaknesses. I mean, you know, there's no place in and the triumphant reality of life in Christ for a person marked by the cross, which his argument all the way back from the beginning of 1 Corinthians was, no, this is all about the cross. You know, it is the wisdom of God. And so what they had begun to even think in their own minds, because they were triumphalists, was beginning to work itself against their apostle. You know, their idea of what glory should look like did not look like Paul. And so these outsiders had come in, and they were fueling that, that picture of what apostolic ministry ought to look like, and working that against Paul.
I guess what I struggle with is looking how Christianity through the last few hundred years has progressed, where we built these enormous temples in Europe, and I've seen a few, and how the priest dressed in these enormous outfits and progress in the triumphant fashion.
Yeah.
That's 2,000 years of that.
Same thing as people. It's nothing new. People want to exalt other folks, and exalt the minister / ministry over the glory that's contained in weak and broken vessels. That's what we want to exalt, the glory of the new covenant, which in the wisdom of God is manifest through those who do bear the marks of Jesus Christ, who do bear the mark of the cross in their lives. And it's so easy to, and we're going to see why that is, because Paul explains that in a little bit about why that thinking has permeates, because, that's totally a result of continuing to see reality from the point of view of the world instead of the point of view of new creation. What is the worldly perspective? I mean, it's putting value in letters of commendation, in looking good, in having money and power, and having the fancy clothes and the seats of authority. I mean, all of those things the world puts a tremendous value in, but that's not where value in the kingdom of God is placed. What we've got to do, and what the counsel is at the end of this section, is to purge ourselves of that paradigm of thinking. We can no longer think about things from a worldly point of view. We have a whole new way of thinking about things.
Well, from where we stand, Paul's message is persuasive, but how persuasive was it for the Corinthians to the outsiders coming in and to the Corinthians? How did he match?
Well, it's interesting. So, as we progress through the letter, it appears, that his harsh letter had an impact, because Titus came back after delivering that, and they seem to have repented. But then all of a sudden, we get to chapters 10 and 13, and we don't know exactly if, whether that was a later letter, added on, or somehow when Paul was in the middle of this, he got another report back, and then all of a sudden he starts hammering the outsiders. So there was like a temporary sort of reception of this word, but then falling right back in an even bigger way to the influence of the outsiders. And so, in the end, I mean, there's no way of really knowing. Yeah.
He didn't stay there the whole time, so.
Right. I mean, we don't really know how it wound up.
Corinth was a city that was filled with trappings. I mean, it was all about the sexuality and commerce. But yet the irony, I think, seemingly the irony, is that the church at Corinth was characterized by signs and wonders, which is not the bells and smells aspect of it.
Right.
It was the power of God. And it would be difficult, if you could stand back, to reconcile the stuff on one hand with, wow,
right,
look at the power, look at this,
right,
this part. And I think Paul was saying that, look, you do need to look to the Creator rather than to the stuff. And it's hard for us to do. I mean, we're tied, our feet are on the ground too, and we're tied to so much to that stuff.
Yeah.
But the power. known church in the midst of all this stuff was, I thought, phenomenal.
Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt it was. They were moving in the gifts. It was very powerful, and yet they began to lose focus on what's proper. I mean, it's, yeah, you know, so, and again, you can easily look at the power of God from a worldly perspective and, you know, begin to exalt that instead of looking at it from the perspective of God and of the new creation. So,
you're going to Corinth in a couple of weeks, so you can tell us how.
All right, yeah, yeah.
See if there's still evens.
All right, so, you know, so his point is here, you know, boast about us in contrast to boasting about those who have not been open, who do have hidden agendas, who establish their credibility based on what's seen on the outside. You know, and so, you know, what did those outsiders, what did they establish, you know, how did they establish their credibility? Well, they had letters of commendation. They boasted about their ecstatic spiritual experiences. They boasted about their own strength. And at the same time, while they boasted about their own spirituality, they called into question Paul's. That's why he has to answer like he does, you know, in chapters 11 and 12. You know, I speak like a fool, but, you know, I've seen things, but they were so wonderful I wasn't even allowed to talk about them. You know, so be careful about those who do go around trying to establish their credibility by their spiritual experiences. So, you know, so what he's simply saying here is, you know, kind of after having really beautifully laid out for them the gospel as being glory in the midst of human weakness, is boast in what you've seen in us. Boast in what you've seen in us, which has been the glory of the gospel and the power of the gospel in the midst of human weakness, okay? Use our example of the true gospel ministry in your midst to defend yourself against a false presentation of the gospel. That's simply, that's all that's being said here. Now, verse 13, don't ask me to explain this, really, because I don't can't. But let's read it anyway. As much as I'd like to skip over it, it's still here. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, I don't really know what exactly this means, other than, you know, it doesn't really matter what others are saying about him or about his ministry. You know, he was open before God, so everything he did was for God and for them, you know, regardless of the perceptions and regardless of the accusations of others, okay? If, you know, no matter what people are accusing us of, no matter what's really true, no matter what's happening, we're in this for God, first of all, and for you, second. You know, and it's all open. All right, now what comes next comes pretty much out of the blue. But taken together, it addresses what the letter had really been focusing on all along, and that was the Corinthians' poor understanding of Paul and his ministry. And what they had done was it had exposed a poor understanding of the gospel itself, okay? See, this isn't just about they've got Paul and his ministry wrong. The fact that they have a misunderstanding about Paul's ministry shows that they don't really understand the gospel, all right? And so for Paul, it's always, everything's about the gospel. He could care less about what they think about his ministry, really, until that what perception impacts how they think about the gospel. And then he's going to defend his ministry, but it's not in essence a defense of his ministry, it's in essence a defense of the gospel. All right? You know, that's why he spends so much time defending his ministry. You know, it may seem like he's defending himself, but he's really defending the gospel message. And look what he says compels him to do so. It's Christ's love, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. All right, so this is what the gospel is all about. It's all about God's love for us manifested through Christ. And because of God's love in Christ, you know, this is how that love manifests. One died for all, and therefore all died. And so Christ, we know, died on behalf of the whole human race, But what we often miss is what it says next, and therefore all died. And what that means is that the whole human race died with him. Christ died for all, and all died with him. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought in Romans, which it does say, that the whole human race was dead because of Adam. And we are dead people in Adam, living out a temporal life on the earth. But in the death of Christ, the death of the fallen human race was forever sealed, forever confirmed is a good way to look at it, all right? And the death of Christ confirmed the death of the whole human race. And so God's judgment on of fallen humanity rested on Christ, but it was also a judgment of fallen humanity. It was God's confirmation of his judgment on fallen humanity, and that judgment confirmed our death. All right? So what this is saying then is that every last person has experienced death and come under the judgment of death in the death of Christ. All have died in Christ. Now, the reason that's being emphasized here is because of what's going to follow. What was going on is that the Corinthians were evaluating Paul and his gospel ministry. How? According to a worldly perspective. According to the flesh. From the world's point of view. But because they had died in Christ, what Paul says is, because you've all experienced the death in Christ, you have also experienced the death to viewing things from a worldly perspective. We need to realize that about ourselves. In Christ, we've experienced a death and a resurrection. And in that death and resurrection, we've experienced a death to being bound to the worldly perspective. And we've been raised to newness of life to begin to see things from the perspective of the new creation of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Can we just step back a minute?
Sure.
Because you said that the whole human race has died. But then when you're talking about it, it seems like he's just talking about believers, that we've all died in Christ.
Yeah, I don't...
So I'm not...
I don't think you can... I don't think you can confine that. I think the language is way too broad to confine it to just believers. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. All right, Christ died. The atonement is for all people, okay? The atonement, Christ died for everybody, all right? It is believers who apprehend and acquire, that's a bad word, who come into that, the benefit of that through faith in what Christ has done, but he died for all, okay?
God so loved the world.
Yeah. And so you can't accept that as being a general statement, and then the second part being, and therefore all died, as not being also general, talking about everybody has an experience. And again,
I'm still going back to, everybody's dead without Christ.
Right. And that is true. Everybody's dead without Christ. And so the judgment of that death was confirmed and finalized in the death of Christ, is the way you have to look at it. Okay, now there's a reason that Paul is emphasizing that particular thing right here. Now in Ephesians 2 and Romans 5 and 6, there's a different kind of emphasis because the emphasis is more on the death we have in Adam, which is true. But there's a reason this particular aspect of the confirmation of that death comes, because now he's going to say, for believers who have now also been raised to life in Christ, what has happened is in the death that we've experienced in Christ, we have died to the worldly perspective, and we've been raised to life in a new perspective. And so therefore, we can never look at things again as we did pre-Christ from a worldly point of view. All right? That'll become clear, I think, as we read. All right. That answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. Good. All right. So, again, focusing back on the Corinthians now, and Christians, because you have died in Christ, you have died to a worldly perspective. And so what that means is in Christ, the worldly perspective is no longer an option for us. Viewing things by appearances, having the value systems of the world, is really no longer an option for us in Christ. Okay, those who have been raised to life in Christ. And the word here is, the Greek words here are really important, especially as we go through Galatians and Romans, because there's two ways of, there's two world views in mind here. One is called kata sarka, according to the flesh, which means according to the worldly perspective. And the other one is kata pneuma, which is according to the spirit, which is the perspective of new creation, of what God has made possible in Christ and by the Spirit. Okay, and so everything that we need to think now as the people of Jesus, who have had our death confirmed in Christ, but also been raised to newness of life in Him, we've experienced the death and resurrection, we can no longer go back to viewing things kata sarka. All right? Although we do get lulled into that all the time, all right? But that really is no longer an option for us. For us, we always want to see things kata pneuma, according to the Spirit, okay? So in Christ, our perspective needs to be kata pneuma, according to the Spirit, all right? And these are kind of two different realms of reality. We'll see this develop in Galatians and Romans. There's two opposing realms of reality that are simultaneously existing in this creation right now. The world, you know, things according to the world, according to the flesh, and things according to the Spirit. Now, what happens in Christ in our death and resurrection is we've actually been translated out of kata sarka existence into a kata pneuma existence. All right? That's all, you know, that's Romans 8. Well, it's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay? So, verse 15. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So God's plan for the gospel was not to leave Christ in death, okay? He didn't leave Christ in the grave. Nor is His plan to leave those in Christ dead. You know, the good news in Christ Jesus is that He was raised, and so are those who are in Him. We're raised to life. We were raised to newness of life. We're receiving a new life, which is not our own. It's the life of Christ that we've now has been imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. And so, now, getting back to what you were saying, Cindy, you know, even though everyone has died in Christ, not everyone is raised to life in Christ, right? That's where the distinction comes. That's where the line of demarcation is always going to be. And the essential issue is death and life. Okay? Everyone's died in Christ. Everyone died in Adam. That death is confirmed in Christ. But only those who believe what we're trying to persuade them of is that God really is this good are raised to life in Christ. Okay? And, so we all used to have lives that belonged to us. But we died to those lives. And in Christ, being raised to life in Him, you know, we're basically living a borrowed life that is far greater than the life we ever had before. By borrowed life being the life of Christ. You know, the thing is that borrowed life does not belong to us. And so what this is saying here is we no longer live for ourselves. Because we're living a life that doesn't belong to us, a life that we've been given by the grace of God and in the majesty of His love, we no longer live for ourselves. We have a life that doesn't belong to us. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. You know, so basically what that's saying is, you know, we no longer have the right to live any way we want. Yes, we have the freedom to do that, but we don't have the right to do that, all right? And, because we're living a life that belongs to God, that belongs to Christ. Now, there's only one true life now available. Because everyone has died, because that death has been confirmed in the death of Christ, there really is only one life available in all of creation for people to live. And that's the life of God's Son, which comes to us as a free gift of His grace and love. All right? Comes through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Now, this fact is absolutely crucial to Paul's understanding of everything. If there's one thing for us to ever grab a hold of to be able to understand the New Covenant message, it's this framework of reality. Okay, it's crucial to our understanding of what our New Covenant relationship is to God. And that's because what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus is that the sentence of death was pronounced on the whole human race. Therefore, all have come under that judgment. Before that judgment, people lived here on the earth, kata sarka, according to the flesh, according to the world's view of things, which is according to their own, the essence of kata sarka existence is self-orientation, self-rule, self-dominion, self-nature. I mean, that is the essence of this, okay? We die to that. We're raised to newness of life, which is a life that really doesn't belong to us, and therefore we can never have a self-orientation any longer. We've died to that, and we've been raised to a new perspective, which is a new way of living by a new life that empowers us. Okay? So, in the death and resurrection of Christ, and in the coming of the Spirit, God has given those who are raised to newness of life in Christ a whole new way to live. All right? And that whole new way to live is kata pneuma, according to the Spirit. So the point for the Corinthians and for all of us who are in Christ is that, we can no longer view things. And by things, I mean everything. We can no longer view everything as if we were still living according to the flesh, kata sarka. And that's no longer an option for us. And Eddie, that's precisely what causes what you were talking about earlier that you find frustrating. It's the church living kata sarka, from a worldly perspective, because when we begin to elevate, when it's important for us to have on our boards the most influential and powerful and wealthiest people, that's totally bringing the world and its perspective into the people of God. I mean, it's, and whenever we do that, we're going to lose the beauty and the freedom and the power and the joy and the awe and wonder of kata pneuma existence, living these lives that we've been given from God's perspective. Now, from a whole new way of looking at things. All right? So
when we're raised in Christ, then it's not just that we get the Spirit in us, but that being raised in Christ, the Spirit comes along as well, but then...
The better way to look at this, okay, is not from an individual perspective, okay, about how this happens and the Spirit comes to us. Yes, yeah, and what we're about to read is about the new creation, and people tend to automatically think about that as us being a new creature because we love to look at things in an individualistic perspective. And we do become new creatures in Christ, no doubt, okay? But more than that, what we're doing is we're entering into a new creation. We are exiting the fallen creation, and we're entering into a new realm of existence. So this kata pneuma, the kata sarka, is an old realm of existence which we've actually died to, and we're raised to newness life to reside and to live out our life on the earth, this borrowed life, in accordance with a new realm of reality. And that new realm of reality is kata pneuma. Now, it is according to the Spirit, but it's a new realm of reality. All right, and that's where people get so mixed up with the term flesh. When we get to Galatians, we'll look at this in a lot of detail, okay? And which Galatians is the next letter we're going to do. It's one of my favorites. Galatians and Romans, they go hand in hand. But, so you know, we tend to, when we tend to think of the word flesh, we tend to think of, okay, my own fallen nature or whatever, or something personalized. But there is two aspects of the word flesh that mean those two things. But there's another third aspect of the flesh, which means the realm of existence, which is katha sarka, which is basically the fallen world in its perspective, which we have died to and left from a perspective point of view, and we live now kata pneuma, according to a whole new realm and a whole new way of looking at things. It's leaving the realm of self-orientation and the fallen world's perspective and coming into the realm of Christ's orientation and perspective, as enabled and equipped by the power of the Spirit. Okay?
Thank you.
All right. So, the thing is, we who have Christ have died into that old point of view, and we've been raised to a whole new perspective on life. And what that should do is that should radically transform the way that we view things. That death and resurrection should radically transform the way that we view things. So, verse 16. Look at verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one... Now, this is translated a worldly point of view, but that is kata sarka, okay? We regard no one from a worldly point of view or according to the flesh. Now, that can be really confusing if you leave it translated. I like it translated from a worldly point of view because that gets the big picture reality of what that kata sarka reality is, okay? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. All right, so Paul's point here is that, you know, by rejecting him and his gospel, the Corinthians were beginning to view Christ how? Kata pneuma or kata sarka? Kata sarka, from a worldly point of view. And that's the whole point of, and that was the point of view of those who rejected Christ in the first place. Okay? Not just the Corinthians. The people who put Jesus on the cross were looking at Christ from what perspective? Kata sarka. Okay? It was the rulers of this age who, in viewing Christ from a worldly point of view, crucified the Lord of glory. We saw in 1 Corinthians 2. All right? But Paul's saying, you Corinthians, you've been changed. You've been given a new life in Christ by the Spirit. And so therefore you cannot look at Christ from that worldly point of view any longer. You know, those of us who have the Spirit should know what God has done and what he is doing through the cross. So, you know, Paul says, even I viewed Christ at one time from a worldly point of view. You know, let's read the passage again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we, and when he says we, he means me and my companions usually, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. You know, what does that mean? You know, Paul once viewed Christ from the old age point of view. You know, there was a time in his life when Paul saw Christ. How did he see Christ from that old age point of view? When he was persecuting the church, what did he think that Christ was? He thought he was a blasphemer, right? You know, he thought that his perspective of Christ being a blasphemer was actually confirmed by the fact that Christ was crucified. That's because, you know, when you view kata sarka, when he viewed Christ according to the worldly perspective, he needed no further proof than the crucifixion to show that God had rejected him. And that's what inflamed his rage against Christ and the church. How could these people be not just following this guy who God has rejected, but dare to actually equate him with God? A blasphemer? That was the kata sarka view Paul had of Christ.
Well, they were all raised and steeped in that Christ was going to be a Caesar.
Right. And plus, you know, the verse he would have quoted all the time is, you know, is the one from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Right. And so viewing it katasarka, he saw that. I mean, that was proof to him that God had cursed Jesus. That's the katasarka point of view. But then what happened? He met the risen Lord and he received the Holy Spirit. Then his whole point of view changed. Then he began to see things kata pneuma. Then he realized that, yes, God did curse Christ, but it was done on our behalf. And that the cross was not a rejection of Christ, but it was the means through which reconciliation would come for fallen humanity. So, you know, the resurrection proves that when you look at it from that new perspective. And so, you know, this is nothing less than a radical transformation of how we are to perceive things, all right? We no longer have the option of viewing things from an old age point of view. All right, so when does that transformation occur? Verse 17. And where does it occur? When does it occur? Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is where? In Christ. Where does this transformation of perspective occur? In Christ. If anyone is in Christ, this new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And again, looking at it globally, this isn't talking about us becoming new creatures, although that's a part of it. It's about us being translated out of the old creation and into the new. It's about God changing the realm in which we live in Christ Jesus. And so because that's such a radical reality, we no longer can think the old way. We have to look at everything. The perspective is the new reality. And so, you know, so the moment we experience our own death and resurrection in Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit, that's when this transformation happens. That's the moment that we enter into the new creation reality, and it's the same time that we leave the old creation reality behind. Now, yes, that old creation reality, we still live in a realm physically in this world where the old creation reality still exists, right? And so it's exerting its influence on us. And so when we get to Galatians, where it talks about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, it's not talking about an inner conflict inside of a human Christian between the sin nature and the spirit. No, it's talking about the reality of this conflict between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit working its influences and warring against each other for the hearts and minds of people.
It's a tension we live in.
Right, it's a tension that we live in, right. But we want to recognize where we're at and the perspective from how to view things from where we're at, all right? So the point is we can no longer view anything as if we were still living kata pneuma. We're to view everything in accordance with the new reality, kata sarka. We're going to live everything according to the kata pneuma. So, now that's the problem is, that's exactly what the Corinthians had begun to do. They were over here kata pneuma, but they began to look at things kata sarka again. And that's what Paul's beginning to call them on. You know, they were viewing wisdom, kata sarka. You know, to that Paul said, that's totally foolish. You know, the very thing you see as wisdom from the perspective of the world is foolishness from the perspective of God. That was the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? You know, what you think is wisdom from a worldly point of view, which is nothing but foolishness to God. I mean, who, after all, in the name of worldly wisdom, would have chosen you to be the new people of God? Nobody would have. You're not rich. You're not influential. That's the worldly point of view. Who, in the name of worldly wisdom, would have ever brought salvation and for their king and Messiah, through their king and Messiah, by having him die on a cross? That's, you know, you'd never get that. You'd never see the truth of what God was up to looking at the cross from the perspective of the world. That can only come from the perspective of the Spirit. And again, that's what's being spoken about there in 1 Corinthians 2. And so obviously, you know, because God sees things from a different perspective, you, the people of God in Christ Jesus, should do so as well. That's the whole point. But, you Corinthians, you've returned to judging people by their appearance. You know, these fine-looking ministers have come to you and with their eloquent words and their, you know, and their amazing spiritual experiences that they're boasting about. And you accept them, and at the same time, you reject me on the basis of appearances because I came to you in weakness. The power that I brought was in the midst of weakness. Why is it that, why were they doing that? Because they were not looking at things any longer kata pneuma. They were looking at it from the world's perspective. And the exhortation here from Paul to them, in context, is stop it. Stop looking at the life this way. You know, you know. Basically, I mean, say it so strongly, you can say, you people in Christ no longer have the right to look at the world, to look at life around you from a worldly perspective. And anytime you do, you're going to be departing from the gospel and the power of it and returning to a worldly existence. Okay, now, obviously, as we're living in this tension, you know, we're bouncing back and forth. And, you know, because the worldly perspective is trying to gain its influence on us. But we need to stand together and say, no, that's not the way we look at things. No, it's, you know, we can't put place a premium on the influential and the wealthy, like the world does, on the beautiful and, you know, the lovely. All right, so we'll pick up there next time. Because what that leads into now is a description given this of who, of our ministry within the context of kata pneuma. Our ministry is what? It's a ministry of reconciliation, of reuniting the world to its creator. That, you know, that only happens when we view things from the creator's perspective. All right. So, Father, thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself, and you've, in that reconciliation, you have brought into being a whole new creation, a whole new realm in which to live, and a whole new way, perspective of viewing things. Thank you, Lord, that that you did not leave your Son in death, you raised him, nor did you leave us in death either. Your heart's desire is that we be reconciled to your life. Lord, we thank you that you've made that life available to us in Christ and by the Spirit. And so, Lord, Lord, we ask that Holy Spirit, that you would just help us every moment of every day to see things from your perspective, and not from the perspective of the fallen world around us. Lord, help us to, you know, to be free from judging by appearances, so that we can really see the beauty of what who you are in the midst of even weakness and brokenness in common and unspectacular vessels. Lord, open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears to see you at work around us so that we can join in your work of reconciling your creation to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.